I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in that chapter. In particular, we're going to spend some attention, pay a lot of attention to John 1:14 in that text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I always find it kind of interesting, I don't know if you do as well, but when the worship team sings for us and leads us in worship and does some of those old hymns, to see the scripture references that are built into so many of those songs. Of course, not only the old hymns, but some of the contemporary stuff as well. But I think sometimes, especially in these hymns, we see clear references to scripture. And that's certainly true with Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a hymn that was penned by Charles Wesley a couple of hundred years ago. And I believe that John 1:14 served as the inspiration for the second and third lines in the second verse of Hark the Herald. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. John the Evangelist's gospel is the boldest when it comes to proclaiming the divinity of Christ. And that's how he starts out John chapter 1 with that, his version of the Christmas story. The other three Gospels, Mark begins with a short passage about John the Baptist preparing the way. Matthew emphasizes the genealogy of Jesus, then his birth, and then the visit of the wise men. And Luke, who is the careful doctor, historian, he gives us the most detail about Jesus' birth. But it is John the Evangelist who takes this bold approach and proclaims without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God coming to live among us. Hendrickson and Kistemaker, in their commentary, they put it this way. They said, "And yet in the midst of this ungrateful world, he manifested his supreme love. From the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the presence of his Father, the Word was willing to descend into this realm of misery to pitch his tent for a while among sinful men. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Well, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go to John chapter 1, and we're going to read this passage together. We're going to skip verses 6 through 8 as Nels did, and we're going to read 1 through 5 and then 9 through 14. Now, I realize that we all have different translations. Those of you who have the New American Standard, you have the Bible Jesus used. Hold on, it's Christmas. We're willing to tolerate the other versions. So in the space of your own chair there, let's read this out loud. And as Pastor Ted says in the spiritual boot camp, we need to learn to feed on God's Word and take it in and to think about it. A good way to do that is to read it to ourselves out loud. All right, so let's give that a whirl. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, wasn't that fun? It didn't sound like you were speaking in tongues or anything. It all sounded great. John, under the divine inspiration, is compelled, do you see that? Just compelled to emphasize this astounding reality that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, has condescended to come from heaven and to pitch his tent among an ungrateful and even hostile humanity for one reason, because of his love. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker, said this. He said, the second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height with particular color hair, speaking a particular language, weighing so many pounds. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. And then he adds, if you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. That's not good for our self-esteem, is it? I wonder how this astounding truth rocks our world today. How astounding to us is this true Christmas story that doesn't have anything to do with Santa Claus, with presents, with Supreme Court rulings, or wars in different parts of the world. Think of it. The incarnation of God becoming man while still being God, who came in love to die on a Roman cross 33 years later for slugs and for crabs. It's all very astounding if we stop long enough to comprehend this in the midst of a materialistic orgy of spending to fully grasp these powerful truths. I'd like to focus on four key concepts that I find in John 1:14, and each one of these concepts could easily be a sermon on its own, but we're going to settle for a survey of these four important points. The first one is Jesus, our dwelling. We could write in there, Jesus is our tent. The passage reads, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as in the song, pleased as man with men to dwell. That word dwell means literally to dwell in a tent. Now, in English, that doesn't come across very well. It just simply means to us, dwell, live. But to the Hebrews or to the Jewish audience to which this was originally written, they would have made an immediate connection to the Old Testament and Israel's desert wanderings. An equally valid translation could read, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, of course, was the dwelling or this portable tent or portable temple that the Hebrews used in their wilderness wanderings. Now, this is important. James Boyce, in his superb commentary on John, compares the tabernacle to Jesus in six very important ways. The first thing that he notes is that just as the tabernacle was the center of the Jewish encampment or the Israelite encampment, so is Christ at the center of the Christian encampment. In other words, Jesus is the reason and he is the gathering place of why we're here on Sunday morning to worship him. And this is why Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And you know, if you ask people today why they gather at church, you ask them that question, why do we gather at church? Chances are you are not going to hear, Christ is drawing me, and therefore I'm drawn to worship him. Will you? You might hear things like this, well, I should go. That's the duty answer. know, it's traditional. I go. I went to church because my parents went to church, and we just kind of need to go. There's no joy in that. There's no love in that. It's just duty and it's tradition. Or another thing that you might hear is, well, I go because the great music makes me feel good. Right? Now, we have some great music here. But if you tell that to the worship team and say, I'm here because I really like your great music and it makes me feel good, they're going to tell you that you're here for the wrong reason. We are here to worship the Lord. And that is why this is our gathering place and the mode of why we need to be here. Another reason that you hear sometimes is, well, I'm here to see my friends. I'm here to fellowship. You know, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with fellowship, but if that's your motive to be here, then is Christ the gathering place? I think not. I think not. If Christ is the center of the Christian encampment and he's drawing worshipers, then he must be at the center of our worship and our motive to be here. And anything less than that indicates a rather self-centered approach to worship. Well, the second reason that Christ is like the tabernacle is because the tabernacle is where the law was kept. Now, over these past weeks and months, Pastor Ted has done some excellent teaching on what that all means as he's explored some of these Old Testament texts. And he's noted to us that the Ark of the Covenant was kept within the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant held what? It held the law. Well, that speaks, too, of Christ. It speaks of Christ in the way that Christ kept the law perfectly. And Jesus refers to his obedience later in John's Gospel. In John 8:29, it says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do that things that are pleasing to him." Have you ever wondered what Jesus' motive was for obedience? Why he kept the law? I believe that it's because he was keeping it out of love for the Father. A voluntary, submissive kind of love within the Godhead. He took that position voluntarily. And he kept the law for us. What's our motive for pleasing the Lord? What's our motive? You've ever thought about that? Do we want to please the Lord because we think we're going to get something in return? Like something that we haven't already received? Think about that. Are we trying to earn a blessing by trying to please him? Are we trying to manipulate God? Or maybe we're just obeying because it's another burden or a duty, and I have to do it. Or maybe we obey because we think God will not love us as quite as much if we don't, which insults his awesome grace. How about this? How about the same kind of submissive, voluntary love for Christ for obedience and service? How's that for a motive? You see, loving obedience is an outcome of the gratitude that we have for him who kept the law, because we fall short of it every single day. Who here has kept the law today? All of it. First service, one guy raised his hand. He was chastised. Nobody made that mistake in the second. If you're not motivated to please God by a grateful heart, you're not pleasing him. The third way that Jesus is like the tabernacle is because the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. Now, this was largely symbolic in the Old Testament. Within the Holy of Holies and between the cherubim with their outstretched wings was the Shekinah glory. And that symbolized God's presence. Now, this concept of God's glory and the Shekinah glory is a complicated term with many facets. But for simplicity's sake, if we could boil it down to one thing for today, we might call it light. And that's pretty much what you see here in the first part of John's gospel. Now, at times, that glory or light was hidden by a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. But at other times, it flashed out in judgment against some evil in the Israelite camp. This glory within the Holy of Holies symbolized God's presence. And Jesus is the Shekinah glory among us. But is that how we think of him? Do we think of Jesus as the Shekinah glory among us? Or do we have a tendency to reduce him to something less than the Shekinah glory? Something less than the Holy One of Israel? The fourth way that Jesus is like the tabernacle, or the tabernacle is like Jesus, is because the tabernacle was a place of revelation. It's the place where God met with man and spoke. And that's also why the tabernacle was known as the place of meeting. And Jesus is our place of meeting. The church is our place of meeting, where Jesus speaks, where God speaks. Now, God in his wisdom has chosen to use imperfect men like myself and Pastor Ted to communicate his word. To communicate this. Now, is that what we have in mind when we come here on Sunday morning? Are we here to hear God's word, to have it expounded to us and explained to us? Is that what we're thinking about when Pastor Ted is up here every week? Are we here to hear a message from God? As I said, the message is supposed to be God speaking. And when God speaks, brace yourselves for this, his goal is not to make us feel good about ourselves. Sometimes God wants to tell us things that we don't want to hear. Why? Because he wants us to become more like his son, who died for us. And so the prophetic ministry of preaching is a two-sided kind of ministry. It comforts the afflicted, and it afflicts the comfortable. Because God wants us to hear certain things. God meeting with man in order to preach truth that results in change. A change that makes us more like Christ. The fifth reason that the tabernacle is like Christ is because the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. Again, Pastor Ted has done some excellent teaching on that in these past weeks to help us understand this connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the way that the tabernacle was set up was meant to convey one central idea. There is no approach to God except by means of sacrifice. That's what it says in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, in the same way, there is no approach, no other approach to God except through faith in the sacrifice that was provided by Jesus Christ. The most important question in our age and in any age has nothing to do with who is winning elections, the latest scientific discovery, or the latest technological advance, or any of that stuff that we could get so sidetracked by. The most important question this Christmas, or any other time, is this. How can sinful man, who is corrupt by nature and by choice, approach a holy God? There's only one way, and it's not by keeping the works of the law. It is only by faith in Christ and his perfect work of sacrifice, his shed blood that covers us. It's all about what he did. And so the sixth way that Jesus is like the tabernacle, this kind of brings us full circle to the first point. It's because it's where the people of Israel worshiped. The tabernacle was where people brought their sacrifices, where they gave their gifts, where they talked among one another, where they asked questions, where they learned the scriptures. And the priests ministered within that temple enclosure. In the same way, like today, we gather around the person of Jesus Christ, who regulates our worship and receives our homage. And so you see that Christ has to be at the center of everything that we do. Sometimes today you get the idea that worship is all about what we get out of it. I think that that notion is not only insulting to God, but extremely self-centered. It says in Ephesians 2:18, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ we have access through the Father. How preposterous that that worship should revolve around us rather than him, who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. The second point that I want to explore a little bit is Jesus' glory seen. Our text reads, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote on that, he said, we saw beams of his divine glory that darted through the veil of flesh. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son is still the fountain of light, though eclipsed or clouded. So Christ was still the brightness of his Father's glory, even when he dwelt among us in this lower world. How is Christ the brightness of his Father's glory? This is another one of those concepts that we could go on and on and on about. But I think that John is referring to a couple of key ideas here. I've already alluded to that the Jews at the time may have made a connection. They received more revelation than the Gentiles, right? The Old Testament, the prophets, they had the prophets, they had all this. And they may have seen immediately that when John said that he dwelt among us, that he was making a reference to Jesus as the tabernacle. And they also would have been witness to the many, many miracles that he performed. And you might remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this a little bit. And he refers to the Jews are always seeking signs and the Greeks are always seeking wisdom. Right? Well, and that's true. The Jews had all these signs, and still the vast majority rejected Christ. But what about these Greeks? The word Greek there would be another word for Gentiles. Most of us would have been Gentiles, coming from a Gentile background. Well, at the time, the Gentiles were a mixed bag of polytheists, pantheists, and philosophical atheists. And when Paul took the gospel to Athens and tried to tell them about this gospel of glorious grace, he didn't have much success. There weren't many converts. And that's because intellectually, the Gentiles, the Greek philosophers, the gospel of grace and God's glory did not seem to be good philosophy to the Stoics, the Epicureans, and the Cynics. The very idea of God dying for sin to them was preposterous. It certainly wasn't glorious, and that's why they sought other wisdom. But we see here in John 1:14 that John is testifying to the brightness of God's glory to both wisdom and signs. That's what I believe it means, the brightness of his Father's glory. Because Jesus is the exact representation of God's wisdom. Okay? Who would come up with a plan like that other than God? Right? How to reconcile fallen man, Gentile and Jew, to himself by sending his Son to die? Why? Some way brings glory to himself. To do so. It's God's wisdom, not man's. And then again, of course, he gave many, many signs to the Jews that testified to his divinity. And that too brought glory to God. So Jesus was the manifestation and the brightness of his Father's glory. But as we see from our text, men prefer darkness to the glorious light. And so Christ was ignored and is ignored. I don't think it's any more complicated than that in our day and age as we look at this push to get Christ out of Christmas. You know, the arguments about the nativity scenes and everything like that, and, you know, the rights of atheists and ad nauseum, all that kind of stuff. It's not any more complicated than men prefer darkness over the glorious light, which is and was the exact glory of the Father. Third point that I want to make from the text is where it says Jesus is grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. I think that this too is something rather astounding and rather amazing, because it is totally contrary to all of the world's false religions. Because all of the world's false religions have one thing in common. They are religions of works righteousness. There's two religions in the world. The gospel of grace and the gospel of works. And all the rest are in the gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. It saves no one. Harry A. Ironside, first president of Dallas Theological, said, "Grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor to the one who has deserved the very opposite." Clear example of this is Romans 5:8. It says, "God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that is how Jesus Christ is grace. He's gracious towards us. God is gracious towards us, not on the basis of what we've done or not done or will do. It's solely because it is God's nature to be gracious. I believe that it is the opinion of Scripture that no human being can figure out that amazing truth on their own. It has to be revealed to us. We have to be enlightened. We have to be zapped in order to get that. Otherwise, we're always going to be trying to run around trying to be good enough. You see, man's pride is astounding in a rather different way than God's grace is astounding. It says in John 1:10, quite bluntly, that Jesus came into the world he created, but an ungrateful people did not receive him. Who are these ungrateful people? These ungrateful people, in the context here, are a very religious, moralist kind of people who thought that they were keeping the law, and that was the way to earn God's favor. But it also adds, they weren't grateful. That means that they missed the point, the Old Testament teaching, because there is grace in the Old Testament. You see, it is not ignorance that keeps people from the Savior. It's arrogance and it's pride. It's confidence in our own goodness. It is confidence in our own sense of self-righteousness. And if we are left to our own intellects, we will remain arrogant and we will remain prideful. And I believe that's why John, the evangelist, adds this in his gospel in verses 12 and 13. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Because they weren't children of God before. "Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of the will of God." And that's what it means to be born again. You know, I was baptized into a certain religion 53 years ago. But did that mean that I received Christ? No. In fact, I could stand here and tell you that I definitely did not receive Christ in that infant baptism. But then later, much later, when I received Christ, as it says there in John 1:12, I used to go around and talk to my family and would say things like, "I figured it out." And that's why I received him. And you all are relying on your baptism. But I got it. Know what I'm saying? That's nonsense. And it's arrogant. And it's arrogant. So I wasn't real surprised when people told me so. It is more accurate to say, as John Newton wrote, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." Newton did not find God. He was found by God. Let's consider Newton's story afresh. John Newton was born into a Christian home and he was baptized. But Newton's parents died when he was six. And then he went to live with cruel, unbelieving relatives who mocked Christianity openly and abused Newton. Newton, when he was old enough, and you didn't have to be very old in those days to join the Navy, and that's just exactly what he did. He joined the British Navy at a very young age, and he fell into the grossest of sins, and according to Newton, he enjoyed it thoroughly. He was not seeking God. He was running from God. Well, later he deserted the Navy, and he made his way to the slave trading areas of Africa. And he went to Africa, again, according to Newton's own words, because "I wanted to sin my fill." Wasn't seeking God. He took up with a Portuguese slave trader and his African wife. When the slave trader was away, the African wife, who apparently hated white men, I can't imagine why, being in the slave trading area, took it out on Newton. And he was beaten, and he was abused, and he was treated like a slave himself. Well, after enough of this, Newton deserted yet again. And this time he ended up on a slave ship because he had the very practical skill as he knew how to navigate it. Well, one day he broke into the ship's supply of rum, and he drank himself into such a stupor that he fell overboard. Officer happened to be coming by, and he launched a harpoon and stuck it in Newton's thigh. And that's what the first service said. And I suppose in retrospect, it was probably a good that he was inebriated. So you didn't feel that. But can you imagine being harpooned? I guess in later years, the size of the wound, you could put your fist in the wound. Why he didn't die of blood poisoning is strictly by grace of God. But nevertheless, the officer dragged him back on board, and the point is clear. Newton was not seeking God, but God was looking for Newton. At the end of the voyage, as the ship neared the coast of Scotland, the ship ran into a storm. And maybe they blamed him because he was the navigator, I don't know. But the ship began to take on water and began to sink. "Newton, go below into the bilge and start pumping out the water," is what the captain told him. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The ship is starting to sink, right? The bilge pumps are in the very bottom of these old wooden ships. That's about the last place you want to be in a sinking ship. It makes it real hard to jump overboard when you're already underwater. Newton was terrified. He was absolutely terrified, but down he went, and he began working the pumps. He's probably working very hard, but it was there where God found Newton. Finally humbled, finally brought to the end of himself, he began to cry out to God, remembering the smattering of verses that he remembered from his childhood. And God found him at the end of his arrogant self, and graciously lifted him out of that bilge. As you know, he went on to become a rather well-known preacher and the author of a song that we're all familiar with, "Amazing Grace," because he never forgot how astounding and how amazing it was that God would look for him and the grace that Newton received. That's why Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So maybe you're sitting here today thinking you're seeking God, or maybe now you're thinking, "Well, I wonder if God is seeking me." That's good. If you believe he is seeking you, then the response is one of humility and gratitude in coming to that kind of understanding, because it is God enlightening your mind. And you need to recognize that you, like Newton, like me, have been prideful, arrogant sinners in desperate, desperate, desperate need of God's grace as found in Jesus Christ. Baptism saves no one. Being good saves no one. Only faith in the one seeking sinful, fallen man saves anyone. The fourth point is Jesus' truth. What do you suppose the reason is that biblical Christians are scorned and laughed at and ridiculed and mocked? And sometimes all those things happen to biblical Christians by others who label themselves Christians. Say these things. Why do you suppose that is? Well, sometimes they say things like, well, we don't like your voting tendencies. But that's a superficial reason. Others say, well, Bible-believing Christians are hypocrites, or they're moralists, they're self-righteous, who don't practice what they preach. And sometimes that certainly is true. But again, I think that's a superficial reason why biblical Christians are so unpopular. I believe that the reason we're so unpopular is because we stand for an absolute truth. Our culture will tolerate the grossest of sins, but it will not stand for absolute truth. The culture will excuse almost anything, but not a stand for Christ and an exclusive truth claim about Him. And then we are accused of intolerance. And I'm sorry to say that even in many of our churches, truth is in short supply. A couple of examples I'll give you. After 9/11, a major evangelical megachurch gave their pulpit over to a Muslim imam, or iman, however you say that, sort of like a priest. And the reason they said was, well, we want our people to understand Islam better. If you want to understand Islam, read the newspaper, read the history books, or study it in some other way. But to turn your pulpit over to a Muslim imam on a Sunday morning is terrifying, because what does a Muslim imam know about truth? Nothing. Nothing. Recently, another highly influential evangelical church gave much visibility to a well-known, very liberal, pro-choice politician whose only claim to fame is his charismatic personality. I believe the truth took a holiday in that church as well. It was sacrificed on the altar of political correctness and popularity. Another example has to do with the teaching of doctrine in general. There's been a major cave-in to postmodern thinking. The postmodernist thinks along these lines. It's only truth if I can apply it. Okay? If it makes sense to me and I can put it into practice in some way, well, then it must be truth. That's postmodern thinking. Well, a lot of pastors have tapped into that, and they tend to feed it. I won't preach hard doctrine. I won't preach doctrine that I perceive isn't very palatable, because people won't immediately make a connection with this truth. They won't be able to apply it, so it might as well not be true. That's the philosophy of pragmatism, and it is a driving force in the church growth movement. James Montgomery Boyce notes that that concept is diabolical. I looked up the word diabolical. Does anybody speak Spanish? Diablo? Devil. Means devil. Boyce said that it's diabolical because the usefulness of doctrine is not the philosophical basis of Christianity. When we receive the truth, when we receive Christ, we come to the gospel that is His. And we come to declare that certain things are true for all time, regardless of how a person may personally choose to apply it. In other words, truth is truth. Truth is truth. It's not based on how, on whether or not I find it useful. What are some of these important truths that we have to stand behind, that we have to declare? And what are the other things that go with them that we have to confront? Well, for simplicity's sake, I boiled it down to what I see as the first, as the main three. I'm certain that you could find some others. But, you know, we live in a culture and sometimes a church culture that accepts and teaches the doctrine of evolution. And philosophically, evolution teaches that man is evolving and getting better every day. And given enough time, things are going to turn out and all our problems are going to be solved. Right? Are we getting better every day? Yeah, no. No. This is my opinion. Given enough time, things will turn out exactly how they have been turning out since the beginning of the world. And why is that? It is because evolution does not recognize the essential truth that man has a problem. He has a heart problem. The Bible calls that heart problem sin, rebellion, pride. And unless Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life, comes to rescue us, we're all going to have fatal heart attacks and die in our sin, rebellion, or pride. Now, that might not be palatable for some, but it certainly is truth. And it has to be proclaimed. And it has to be stood for. Second thing I see as important is that when we receive Christ and we begin to study His Word, we begin to understand that His Word says some things about God and talks about God's attributes. His Word reveals to us all the attributes that God wishes to communicate to us about Him. You know, to the degree our limited minds can get our minds around that kind of a concept. And there's so many misconceptions about God today, even in today's church. And the biggest one, in my opinion, is God is love and nothing but love. All the time, there is nothing else that matters. Well, God certainly is love, and He certainly is truth, but He is also justice. And He also expresses His wrath. And connecting this to the previous point, we have to understand that the gospel has an edge to it. And it was meant to be proclaimed with that edge. Otherwise, we're leading people down the wrong path. And we shouldn't be shy about that. God is love. He cared enough for fallen humanity to send His Son to die for a population filled with undeserving sinners. Ungrateful sinners. And if they don't receive Christ, there's a consequence. And we have to not be shy about saying what that consequence is. Anything less does not do justice to the gospel. The third truth has to do with the atonement. Christmas time is an excellent time to preach on the atonement because it is the reason that Christ came. A lot of Christians have some pretty odd ideas about the atonement. Some think of Christ as dying as a man who meant well but was just deluded. Others call it a demonstration of extreme courage. Nothing more than that. And still others see Christ on the cross as a tragedy, oddly enough. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." First part of that verse, it says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." You know that your Christmas tree is supposed to be a representation of that cross? You ever think of that? It is. The point of the atonement is that it was a sufficient death for others. The baby who was born in a humble manger was born to die so that we might live. His sacrifice paid for all of believers' sins, past, present, and the ones we haven't gotten around to committing yet. That's why it says in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what Christmas is all about. You know, around Christmas time, people come to church for a lot of different reasons. Before I was a believer, I went to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, to do my duty. So it's always a good time to remind people of these important scriptural truths, so you never know why they're here. But it's also a good time to remind those of us who have received Christ of these important truths, because that is what Christmas is all about. Pretty astounding stuff when you get down to cases. Charles Wesley was astounded when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." The worship team will close us with that powerful truth. God bless.